For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, a kingdom not to be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Now, this is a wonderful passage, and of course, it is a distinct section in this chapter, but I just want to say right at the beginning how I think this section fits in to the flow of chapter 12. The first word in our passage is for. And of course, that throws us back to what has preceded the passage. Perhaps we're going back now to the encouragement in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Certainly, it's looking back to the exhortations. And here is, we've been given in our study of the chapter, a number of reasons why we ought to practically take action, as we've been reminded in our ministry so far, very practical subjects. And here is the climactic reason why we ought to take these exhortations to heart. And so the writer begins and he says, for. And here you might say, here is another reason, but I would rather say it like this. Here is the crowning reason. Here is the crowning reason. And what we're looking at really in this passage before us this afternoon, brethren and sisters, it's an unusual passage in many respects. But what we're looking at a massive contrast. You can see that just a surface reading. We're contrasting, first of all, we're contrasting two mountains. And then we're contrasting two covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant, two principles. We're contrasting works and grace. We're contrasting two dispensations almost. And really, we discover that in this wonderful language we have in the first section of our reading, the writer is going back to Mount Sinai. It's not named here, but that's the mountain we're thinking of, the giving of the law. And he says, you're not come. Now, the scholars tell us that this is a very powerful way in the Greek language of accentuating the positive, which is coming in a minute. You're not come. He tells them, first of all, where they're not. You're not standing here. You haven't come to this mountain. But he says, we tried to emphasize it in the reading, in verse 22, but you are come. You are, this is the whole point. And so there are two mountains here, brothers and sisters. There is one mountain we have nothing to do with. Praise God for that. And we are come. You like the hymn, we're marching to Zion. You're too late, brother. We're there already. We've come to Mount Zion. We're not going to Zion. He says, you are come. We'll discuss this when we get to this passage. I'm sure you'll have lots of good thoughts and ideas about that. You're come to Mount Zion. Your feet are already on Mount Zion. And so what he's contrasting really, as we bear in mind the letter to the Hebrews, he is really contrasting what Judaism could offer, what the old economy, the old covenant really stood for. And these Jewish believers seemed to have lost so much. In reality, they'd gained far more. And so this is the whole contrast here. You don't want to go back to Sinai. You don't want to stand on that mountain. You couldn't stand on it anyway. You are come to Mount Zion. And I like to think of it like this, that I suppose as Gentiles, if we're thinking of the heights of Christian privilege, you might go to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Is that where you would go? Somebody asked you, what's the height? You would go to the Epistle to the Ephesians, perhaps, and enumerate the blessings that are ours in Christ and the truth of the body and our link with the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful that epistle is. I think for the Jew, this is from a Jewish standpoint. He's writing to Jewish believers, and so the description of what are essentially Christian privileges that we enjoy, brothers and sisters, is given from a Jewish perspective. We're going to have to see that. But nevertheless, we're going to find that it is extremely applicable and powerful as we look at it as Gentiles. So, let me just deal with the contrast very briefly. The mountain that can be touched. This is Mount Sinai, and basically he's talking here about the terrors of Mount Sinai. And it's a fearful place. And it's marked by tempest and by obscurity and by gloominess and by darkness. It's a voice that's shaking the mountain. It's a trumpet that's sounding louder and louder. It's a mountain that if a beast strays onto it, you are to immediately stone that beast or thrust it through with a dart. The whole idea is a terror-inducing mountain. That's the law. That's the law. Let's understand that. That's the giving of the law. And the fact of the matter is, as he emphasizes this, he is really showing the Jewish believers that under the law, they were kept at a great distance from God. That's the whole point. Don't touch the mountain. Don't come near. And then, Mount Zion, we're going to see what a wonderful position this is. And so in Mount Sinai, let me just say this, there are seven features of the mountain we're going to discover in verses 18 to 19a. And then we're going to discover the effect that Mount Sinai had, first of all, on the people, and then on the mediator, Moses. And the people cannot endure. And they're saying, don't let God speak to us directly. We can't bear this. And even Moses, privileged as he was to go up into the mountain, he says, only recorded here in the Word of God, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so this is the effect that Sinai had. And these seven features we're going to think about in the Bible reading. When we come on to the blessings of Zion, 22 to 24, we discover, depending how you count things, but there are eight. There are eight. So please don't say there are nine. There are eight, because it doesn't help my outline of the passage if there are nine. There are eight. There are eight features, and there are four pairs. First of all, there is a mountain, and there's a city. That's verse 22a. You're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the first pair. Then the next pair, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly. That's all one. That's all one. And two, it's been helpfully pointed out that the and twos introduce a next, the next of the eight. So there's and two, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, and two, it should be there, church of the firstborn. That's the next pair. So there's an innumerable company of angels, and there is the church or the assembly of the firstborn ones. the third pair, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're going to have a great time discussing that. And then, the climax of it all, brothers and sisters. I think this is the climax. I've read commentaries that say you go up the mountain, you're coming down the other side. I'm not so sure about that. I'm on the mountaintop. But the wonderful thing about it is that I think, and we talked about this yesterday, about the use of the name Jesus, and the wonderful thing is that the climax of this mountain is that you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. So brothers and sisters, at the very apex, you might say, of this wonderful mountain of Christian privilege, there stands a man, and he is the one through whom all the blessings of the new covenant are mediated, and they are mediated on the basis of blood that has been sprinkled. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is, in a way. Some people have said to me, that's a very strange passage to do in a Bible reading. I think it's wonderful, brothers and sisters. I hope you do too. We're going to come to Mount Zion, and we're going to stand there, and we're going to discover the range of the blessings that we've been brought into, and the great climax of it all, when Sinai is pushing us away and keeping us apart and keeping us back, and we are come not only to God, the judge of all, but we are come to Jesus, the mediator, and to the blood of sprinkling. I can't wait for these verses, so let's not spend too long on Sinai. But then we get to the end of the contrast. And you might say, well, this is all very theoretical. It's all very abstract. I can't get my head around this. Well, we're all in that position, really, in a certain sense. But we get the general sense of the contrast. We get the general sense of the greatness of the blessings we've been brought to Mount Zion. Now, he says, verse 25, here is the linking word, see, or see then. See then. If it is that we have nothing to do with Sinai, if it is that we're brought in grace to Mount Zion, see then. And here we have a wonderful, powerful exhortation. Refuse not him that speaks. Now, that's all that Hebrews really begins with, someone speaking, doesn't it? God, who spoke, has finally spoken in his Son. And it's all about God speaking all the way through. And the contrast and the great conclusion here at the end is this, that the God that has spoken to the nation through history is now speaking at Mount Zion in a different way. But let us remember this, brothers and sisters, despite the fact we're not at Mount Sinai, and despite the fact we have been brought in grace to Mount Zion, the God that we have to do with is the same God. And is a God, I would suggest to you, who is worthy of our reverence and our devotion and our religious service, as we're going to find out in this passage, more than the revelation of Sinai. And so what I'm trying to say is this. Just because we've been brought near the Lord in grace, just because we've been brought to Mount Zion, does not mean in any way that we have lower thoughts of the God that we've been brought near to. On the contrary, our God is a consuming fire. That takes us back to Sinai. The God who appeared in fire in Sinai has not changed his character one iota in this dispensation of grace. He's still a consuming fire in his holiness. And so the exhortation is not to refuse him that speaks. That's the negative one. And then he gives the contrast about the one who spoke on earth, and how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And then he talks about the voice that shook the earth. And he says there was a shaking there. Well, there's going to be a shaking in the future. Everything is going to be. And the only thing that's going to remain, brothers and sisters, in the future, the only thing that's going to remain are the things that are described from verses 22 to 24. The realities of Mount Zion are the only things that are. This, I believe, we'll disagree on this, but hey, that's what Bible readings are like. This is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I think anyway. And he says, the final exhortation, 28, wherefore, because we've received this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. That's a lovely... I love how this ends. Now, there are different versions of the Bible that render this differently. Some say, let us be thankful. I like just to leave it here. Let us have grace. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are. Let us have grace. We're in grace. We're on grace ground. Let us have grace whereby we may, or let us religiously serve or worship God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. At the end of this Bible reading, I hope that we go away from this place with a renewed appreciation of the blessings we've been brought into and a renewed awe of our God. And so we go away thinking our God is a consuming fire. Because we've been blessed, because we're not related to Sinai, because we've come to Mount Zion, because we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved, we have eternal spiritual realities that will one day flood the new heaven and the new earth. Let us serve God acceptably. Let us go out to serve him with reverence and godly fear. That's the whole point. Now, we're going to have the Bible reading. You'll be glad to hear. I'm stopping to speak at the moment. However, let me just say this. I remember an old brother saying to me when I was a young Christian, what do you think the point of Bible study is? I can't remember my answer. It wasn't really worthy of... I probably stammered and stuttered and said, well, what do you think? And he said to me, Bible study is not getting hold of the Word of God. Bible study is when the Word of God gets hold of you. And if we leave today and say, well, I understand this passage, I doubt we will, mind you. But if we leave and we say, I understand this passage now, I can see it all clear, I've got my alliteration, I've got it all divided up, I've got it all, I've sorted this passage, I've got it. And we walk out the door. We missed the point of the Bible reading. The Bible reading is an order that not so much me getting a hold of the Word of God, but the Word of God getting hold of me, changing my life. Now, Bible readings are wonderful. The point of the Bible reading is to approach the Word of God with humility and grace and meekness. It's not a forum for telling people how much I know. It's certainly not, please. No one would ever think this. It's not an opportunity to try and trip up the chairman of the Bible reading. It's just not, please. I mean, I just want to get that out there. In fact, it should have been announced right at the beginning. Please, this is an opportunity to approach the Word of God in the only way it does you any good, and that is with meekness and with reverence, and allowing the Word of God to judge us and to speak to us. So we're going to begin now from this wonderful verse, verse 18, and we welcome your contributions, and I'm going to sit down, and I think there are roving mics. Somebody's got a mic, and if you indicate you want to speak, then the mics will be brought to you. Our brethren here will just join in. I'm delighted to have the brethren here. And there's an Ian on the right of me, an Ian on the left of me. It's like into the valley of death, you know, cannons on the right, cannons on the left. But the Ians, I'm greatly heartened that they're here, and I'll be just passing all the difficult questions to my left and to my right. So thank you.
I think you mean to your left.
Douglas, just as we kind of start off, I mean, you mentioned some people can look at this passage and might think this, how much relevance has this for us?
Yes.
As we go through this and see the contrast between the old and the new, where we've come to, the perfect tense idea, in salvation, I think we all agree, we came to these things. They will roll out eternally, but we came to them.
Yes.
We have this contrast with the old order, and we have to recognize that round about us, there are many, many Christians being taught that there's very limited difference between the old and the new, that there's very strong continuity between where Israel was and the position under law and where we are today, and there's a whole theological structure around that. Passages like this help us to understand that that's not what we're being taught in the Bible. So as we go through it, I think this will come out, but I think it's a critical reference point.
Yeah, that's very helpful, very helpful. Somebody mentioned to me about Christendom. I've been very careful using the word Christendom. Of course, it's not in the Bible. Not that that means we shouldn't use the word. However, I think we've got to see that this is Judaism we're talking about here. Mm. There is no doubt that there are features of Judaism that seem to resurface in what we think of as Christendom. Mm. But I am not really thinking we can conflate the two. And I know you're not saying that, dear brother. Mm. But there are features, and there is a great distinction between the previous dispensation and the current dispensation. And that's very important, I think, for us to point out.
Douglas, the word "for" at the beginning, you didn't mention it specifically, but do you think that there is some connection with Esau, who exchanged all his blessing for ease and for comfort, which is what the danger was with these people to whom the writer was writing, to exchange what they professed they had in Christ for the ease that would come from going back to Judaism, ease from persecution, ease from oppression of different kinds? And is the passage to be seen in that light, or do you think it's slightly broader?
No, I think that's very helpful. Some suggest that the Esau illustration or example is like in brackets or parentheses, but I'm not sure about that. But I do think that this is very relevant to the Esau situation. And Brother Ian did point out last night that Esau was a man of flesh, and I think he's going to talk on that later on. Called him a big baby last night. But he really pointed out just what you're saying, dear brother, that he was the man that took the easy option for the flesh, and that these professing Jewish Christians may be tempted to go back to what is easier for the flesh, and it's a warning against that, isn't it? So, four, yeah.
Can I also ask you, in respect of you're not come, and you are come, and you mentioned it, Ian, a moment ago, in what sense have we come to or not come to? Is it dispensationally? Is it by faith? Is it in spirit? Is it in anticipation, if that later Mount Zion takes us to a millennial scene? How do you view all that?
Yes. I personally think that you are come, verse 22, partly the word there, we'll get there in due course, but the word there is similar to the word for proselyte, and it's the idea of coming to a faith. And I take it that we came to Mount Zion the moment we were converted, the moment we placed our faith in Christ. We didn't realize that, we didn't know anything about this, but we took this ground, we stepped onto this ground, I take it. And so this is the ground, and the idea is you're come, and this is where you're staying. That's the point, isn't it? So I take it that we're all on this ground already by faith in Christ. We've come to Mount Zion by believing in the Lord Jesus. And brother has referred to the future, and some see this as a picture of millennial conditions, the millennial kingdom. I'm very happy with that. I think that's very, very true. I would see it going even further into the eternal state, but of course, we mustn't think that the millennial kingdom lasting for 1,000 years, somehow the aspect of a kingdom ceases then. The kingdom of the Lord is an everlasting kingdom. And so the spiritual realities of the millennium, the spiritual realities that we have come to by faith, will continue into the eternal state. What do you think, dear brother?
Yeah, I'm happy with that. It just seems an odd thing for us now, sitting here, that we've come to these things.
Yes.
So I think the point you made in your introduction is that this is written to those who are professing believers from a Jewish background.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It would make ultimate sense to them. Yes. And we are, we're feeding in on those very things, therefore, that were good to them. They're made good to us.
Yes.
It's a little bit different from where you are in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In terms of the way that the blessings that we have are stated.
Yes.
So this is what we have come to. Characteristically, this is ours.
Yes, that's good. That's good.
So maybe just a question to Ian on your right, on your comment. So is it the whole passage, the whole of Hebrews, is it written to true believers or professing believers not in the good of salvation?
Well, it seems to me that that the writer writing to the Hebrews had an awareness of the possibility that there were those to whom he was writing who would go back to Judaism. Hence the warning passages. So I think he has in his mind that he's writing to people who profess to be true, but the possibility was there that some of them were not. Yeah. If that answers your question.
Exactly, yeah. Because there's a running theme throughout the book of Hebrews, and I think you mentioned that, Douglas. So earlier on in chapter 2, they are trying to escape. You know, there's a sort of neglecting. And so he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You come to chapter 5, it's not the neglecting of salvation, but it's more of them unbelief in the actual concept of salvation. And so he says, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief, chapter 5.
Yep.
Chapter 6, they're talking about the traditions. They're clinging to traditions. And he's saying this is a repentance of dead works. But now, as you mentioned, it's fear, raw fear. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be ostracized from their family. And this is applicable today.
Absolutely.
Those who we contact with, and the people are struggling to grapple with the concept of a Christ who died, was buried, and rose again. They just don't want to give up on what they have believed so long.
Yes.
And so I think if we have family and friends here, we'll have to empathize with them and bring out the truth in the best possible manner.
Absolutely. Thank you. That's very helpful. Very helpful. Well, let's go down, if we can, the passage. And we discover that this mountain is described, as I said, there are a number of features here, probably seven features that we find in the description of Mount Sinai. And they are, first of all, that this is a mount that might be touched. It's tangible. Secondly, it burns with fire. Thirdly, it is marked by blackness. The word can be gloominess or obscurity. And darkness and tempest, storm. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. So these are all the features of Sinai. And this takes us right back to Exodus chapter 19. It's worth going back to read that passage and discover that when the law was given, then God came down in a smoke and fire on Mount Sinai, and this is the description. The writer's reminding his readers what happened then and how this was a dreadful sight, a dreadful experience in many respects, using the word dreadful in the best possible way. It was an experience that filled the people with dread. And the mountain was tangible, but it was a mountain that was marked by all these features that really inspired terror.
Douglas, just on that, it's clear from these verses that there's a lot of fear associated with this mountain.
Yes.
Just to clarify, is that a fear in terms of a terrifying fear, or is it a fear in terms of bowing in awe of God, like the fear of God, or is it a bit of both?
Yes, that's a good question. I think it's probably the first. It's the terrifying fear, I think, here. It's not so much a healthy fear of God. It's just a complete terror. The words, we're not there yet, really, but the words that Moses speak, I exceedingly fear and quake. It's literally somebody who's frightened out of their wits. Yeah. It's somebody who's really almost unhinged by terror. So I think this is not the healthy fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's the beginning of wisdom and so on. I think that this is abject terror as sinful men and women are exposed to the presence of the God of Sinai. That's how I feel about that.
Yeah. And it's deliberately, the Lord has constructed it such that this is the impression that's given. You're happy with that? This is all frightening.
Designed to be.
And it's designed to be frightening because the law is coming, which should absolutely expose sin. So you have this coming of God to the mountain and everything about it, from the audible and the physical and what it feels like and the instructions, is terrifying, even to the man who had encounters with God in different experiences, which were not like this.
Yes.
So God was indicating at the beginning that the end of the law was a ministry of death.
Yes.
And condemnation.
Absolutely.
Right from the very start.
Absolutely.
Yes, that's good. Yes, and let's remember that the dispensation of law was meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be permanent, and that's not the argument here. But it was introduced in these terrifying circumstances, and if we just go down the passage, once we get to the end of verse 19, the voice that they heard, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. Now, there are two ways of looking at that, I think. One is that they just could not stand this voice in an almost physical, audible sense. They could not cope physically. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, when we find men in Scripture who are exposed to the presence of God, it prostrates them, as a physical impact upon them. John, when he sees the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, he almost dies. Daniel is almost near death. He has to be supernaturally strengthened. The appearance of God to human beings has this effect. So it may simply be they could not endure physically, they could not endure the voice that was sounding from Sinai. It could also be that they could not endure the demands of the commandments that were being given. And that is very true as well, of course. And I think if you read chapter 19, 20 of Exodus, I think that possibly the 10, what we call the 10 commandments, were probably heard by all the people. And so maybe there's this idea too, not only is there the physical side that they could not physically endure it, but morally the demands were such that they entreated that the voice would not be heard anymore.
But in that context, they seem to be, they shouldn't have been, but they seem to be happy with the 10 words.
Yeah.
Whereas they were absolutely not happy with the way in which this was coming.
Yes.
It seems to be the environment, doesn't it? Because they were terrified, but they seemed okay with the 10 words.
Yeah, that is true. I think, sorry, I'm monopolizing this. I think that what is emphasized here is the tangible impact. So the mountain's on fire, and if a beast touches the mountain, so maybe as Brother Ian's saying, it's not so much the spiritual import of the law, but rather the physical manifestations, because this is a physical reality that was terrifying. Whereas we come to Mount Zion, it's a spiritual reality. That's the point. Someone had a point.
With the they could not endure that which was commanded. They could not carry. They could not bear that which was commanded. Does that bring to mind Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord promises rest to those who are weary and heavy laden, doesn't it?
Yes, I think that, if you take it as the content of the law, that is very true, that particularly Jewish people who were struggling under the demands of the law, that will burden them. They cannot bear that, and so there is rest offered towards them. That's absolutely right. So the beast, we're down to verse 20. I want to get onto the Mount Zion. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. The inference here, a number of commentators point this out, is that you don't even need to touch. If that beast has touched the mountain, you kill it from a distance. That's the idea. Mm. You stone it or you thrust it through with a dart. Don't take a knife to it or try and kill it. Don't touch. It was almost, you couldn't even touch the beast that had touched the mountain. So frightened were they, if they touched the beast, touched the mountain, it had to be destroyed. And Moses says, any comments on this, Moses' words, which are not recorded in the narrative in the Old Testament, but they're recorded here, very often in Scripture, this is the case, isn't it? You remember our blessed Lord, it's recorded that he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. You never find that in the Gospels. I just wonder if this is a similar incident here, that something is not recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's brought back here, and this is what Moses said and how he felt.
Same word, I think, used in Mark 9 at the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were sore afraid.
Lovely. Yeah, good. Yeah.
So all of that is depicting, truly, that the law was not a ministry of spirit and life. But the law was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. And it brought no pardon. It brought no peace.
Yes.
And in the parallel passage in Galatians 4, it genereth the bondage. So it's not something to be coveted and longed for. And again, just in context, many good believers are being taught that there is a close link with our Christian position and the position under law. And the Scripture keeps telling us it's not.
Yes, that's good.
So what would you say to somebody who said that the law could say could be used for sanctification purposes or some other purpose? How are we to answer people if we need to say to them what the Christian position is in the Scripture relative to the law?
I, th- thought you were asking me, but I thought you, Douglas, you, but you were asking me, I think.
He's asking you. So I mean,
the position of the law, of course, outlines righteousness. So we have an understanding of what righteousness looks like, and the principles unfolded in Deuteronomy that will tell us what the beautiful aspects of righteousness. But that is not the manner in which we outwork righteousness is not a law basis. It's not precept plus punishment. No. It's the fullness of grace, and it's the standard of Christ that we're led into. So we see beautiful paths of righteousness and traces of righteousness through it. But to be put under a system of law is different to seeing the beautiful aspects of righteousness that are in the law. Yes. The law is good.
So the law could never bring justification. The law was not given for sanctification purposes. Yeah. Yeah. And the Christian is in the position where we have died to the law in the death of Christ. We've died to it. So we're not to look for it for either of those things. Yeah. As a sinner for justification, as a believer for sanctification, the law has nothing to say to us of power.
Of power.
In respect of that.
But it does have purity.
Correct.
And I suppose the righteousness of the law are fulfilled in us. Yeah. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So God has not changed his standards, but he has empowered his people by the Spirit to produce that righteousness, the righteousness the law demanded. And I think that's the key. But certainly it's very important to highlight what our brethren have been saying, that we have no legal relationship with the law. We're not an under the law in any shape or form, whether it is for salvation or sanctification.
Just to ask on the need for these animals to be killed for touching the mountain.
Yeah.
Obviously, we see the scene that's being set in the law being a ministry that's leading ultimately to death and judgment.
Yes.
Was there another purpose in the killing of the animals there? Is there a link to sin or righteousness or defilement there? What was the, or was it just to teach the Israelites that this is the ultimate end of the law?
Well, yes, it's interesting. I thought more in general terms. It was just highlighting how exclusive and how separate God was from even his creation. These animals are not moral beings. But the very fact, creation has been so marred by sin that there will be consequences even for an animal that touches the mountain. It's quite interesting, I don't want to push this too far, but there's a whole idea too that under the system of law, it led to the slaughter of billions of animals. Mm. I'm not saying this is what this is about here, but it's kind of, it's almost like a hint of this, that true, as the law is given, it is going to affect the creation, not just the people. And it's going to result in animals being slaughtered over and over and over again. This is a wee bit of a foretaste, I think, of what law brings. And so I think the whole point of this, we need to get on to the positive, but I think the whole point of this is that the Israelites are being shown, the Jews are being shown here that are receiving this letter, that this is not a system that you want to return to. This is not a standing you want to have before God under the law. And so he comes to the end of that passage, and he says, it brought terror even to a man called Moses, who was the mediator, more or less, of that covenant, the man who was so close to God. He was terrified, absolutely terrified. And he says, we have not come to the mountain, but, verse 22, we've come to Mount Zion. Here we are. We're on Mount Zion. So we've come to Mount Zion, and as was pointed out, I think this is the moment of conversion. Sorry, brother, you were going to come in.
Yes.
Yes, I wouldn't have a straight answer to that. I know that some suggest that there are passages where Moses speaks about fear and so on that are not directly stated like this, but may have been, you know, referred to in this statement. I don't really have, unless my brethren have any idea as to why it was omitted in the narrative and it's included here. Had you any thoughts yourself? No.
I was thinking it assists with the contrast that's being made here in this passage.
Okay.
So I suppose, and by all means, correct me if I'm wrong, that the passage in Exodus, as you read it, there wasn't so much a contrast to be made at that time.
Yes, that's very true. That's very true. Sorry, I think Josh wants... Oh, sorry.
No, just a quick point about the slaughter of animals. Even Moses have to be washed. He has to change his clothes before coming up to the mountain.
Yes.
And the people have to be sanctified today and tomorrow before coming close.
Yes.
If animals touch the mountain, they are neither washed nor changed their clothes.
No. That's very true. And the whole message is keep away. That's the message of the law. Keep away. Don't come near. Don't even think drawing near. And it's interesting that he finishes with Moses, because I think, as I hinted to you, the climax of the next section finishes with the mediator of the new covenant and the great contrast between them. Josh.
Douglas, it's not directly in this passage, but a common question that young people are asked in university and colleges is, your Old Testament God is a God that is genocidal, a cosmic, killjoy, kills animals, innocent children. First Samuel 15, a case in point. How would you help them? I'm not trying to turn into an apologetic argument, but how would you help them sustain a cogent reply?
I recommend they buy a book called The Good Book. I know you've read The Good Book. It goes into this very argument. I think it was Paul Macaulay that wrote it, or... I think it was.
Careful what you say.
Right, okay. It's a very good book. but basically, he takes up the idea that, yes, the Word of God is maligned, and the God of the Old Testament. And this is nothing new, brothers and sisters. This idea, as heresy, has been around for a long time. The great poet William Blake, he believed the God of the Old Testament was so different from the Jesus of the New Testament, and that this was a vengeful God in the Old Testament, almost like some old pagan deity needed to be propitiated and so on, and somehow the Jesus of the New Testament is completely different. That's an old heresy, isn't it? How we approach that, I think, is, first of all, there's a dispensational change in God's demands and dealings with men from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What we must be absolutely certain about is that when God, in his dealings and revelations in the Old Testament, is criticized, we must forever stand on the character of God, which has been unchanging from generation to generation. God in the Old Testament was a God of grace, even though his dealings with men were under law and involved very often judgment because of the dispensational dealing. That's very difficult to tell to an unbeliever. It's very difficult to explain to an unbeliever. But I think the character, the nature of God, of course, is unquestionably pure and perfect. We must hold to that. There are very difficult passages, sometimes we have to deal with in the Old Testament. I think maybe my brethren can add to that, but it is a difficult one to explain to an unbeliever, especially, the difference.
And also to say to people that we're not in any way saying that the character of God is different now from what it was.
No.
In this passage, our God is a consuming fire.
That's the point, isn't it?
Yeah. And that nothing that's ever been seen on earth from the hand of God in wrath compares to eternal judgment that still awaits the Christ rejecter.
Exactly. That's a good point. So let's come on to Mount Zion. And we discover here that the first pair is Mount Zion. So this is a place, brothers and sisters, this is the place we've been brought to. It's a place that is a mountain and a city. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's a lot we can talk about here, I'm sure, but Mount Zion, you remember, was the stronghold of Zion. It was the city of David. David took Zion. You read about it in Samuel, 1 Samuel, and you'll discover how that this was a part of Jerusalem held by the Jebusites. It was the real rocky part, the fortress part. Mount Zion was taken. David made that his capital, and the city was, you might say, round about Zion. It was all referred to very often, Zion as the city is Zion. But in actual fact, Zion was the stronghold. It was a citadel. It was a strong point that was taken in conflict. Brother's got a question.
Yes. There's a qualification made about the city of God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem.
Yes.
Not physical Jerusalem. That qualification isn't here for Mount Zion, and obviously we're not physically on Mount Zion. Is there a significance in why that's not stayed here could well just say a spiritual or heavenly Zion here, but that's yes. not there.
Yeah, no, I've no answer to that, I'm afraid. I'm not sure about that. but it is the heavenly Jerusalem. I think the two statements are designed to come together, but I take your point. It doesn't say the heavenly Zion, but I'm not sure, maybe my brethren have got any thoughts on why that is.
Let me get in trouble first. So I think when Zion's mentioned, as you said, right from the very beginning, it's linked with David, it's linked with the Davidic covenant, therefore, and therefore the future kingdom reign of David's son. So you have this expectation constantly linked with Zion, and all the way through, it's an expectation of a kingdom reign. And ultimately, of course, that's going to be here, and we will find as we move through, I'm sure we'll all agree, that the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is linked with that millennial day and with the Davidic reign of the son of David in Zion. So I think what we have here is Zion links with the millennium. I think this passage goes on further into the eternal day, as you mentioned, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, etc. But it starts there. It's a real physical mountain, but it's far more than that. It speaks of far more than that, because it clearly is referred to metaphorically and in poetic language of more than just a mountain. It's a mountain on which the reign of God in Christ will be seen in the world. So,
that's good. Yes, sorry, go ahead.
So is there a thought in it too of grace? I mean, in what way have we come to it now?
Yes. Mm.
So have we come to it spiritually? Have we come to it morally? Is it merely anticipatively?
I think positionally. So I think our position, I think this is all positional doctrine. Mm-hmm. We're saying that they were linked with, as part of the nation of Israel, they were linked positionally with Sinai and everything that flowed from it. We are positionally linked with Zion and all that will be linked with it and out on to eternity. You happy with that as a language?
Yes, I think so. I think the commentators often speak about Zion as being something established in grace after the fall through Saul and all the rest of it. So, and in the Davidic covenant, as you're saying. So there's an indication that it is grace as against that which was connected with Sinai.
Yeah. Yes. I think these are two very important themes. We're talking about the Davidic covenant, looking forward to the kingdom, and we're talking about this mountain and this fortress, the city established in grace. Of course, you can't read this passage without going back to Galatians and remembering that there's a similar parallel made there. There are slight differences. Maybe we won't go into that this afternoon. But there are differences there. Time would not permit it. But there are differences. But it is the contrast between what is earthly, what is tangible, what related to the earthly Jerusalem, of course, and all that stood for, and the heavenly to which we've been called. So this is the character of our standing, our blessings in Christ. First of all, we're linked. We're linked with royalty. Now, we understand we haven't got the truth of the body here at all. But nevertheless, we're still part of the kingdom. We're going to come into this shortly. And we're linked with a royal house. Mm. We're linked with a royal house, brothers and sisters. Mm. And we're linked with grace and God's purposes and grace. And we're linked with heavenly realities. And this does come out more in Ephesians, where we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We're heavenly in character. So these are difficult concepts for us perhaps to grasp. We're struggling with it. Well, I am anyway. But we can get the broad brush, I think, that this is what we've been brought to. Something that is grace, something that is royal, something that is heavenly. I think that's important.
Douglas, I was just wondering, in verse 22... he's talking about Mount Zion. Why does he give the Lord the title the living God? Why is it not the Lord or Father or whatever? Why is it the living God?
Yes, that's a very good question. The living God, in narrative in the Bible, the living God title is often used in days of departure where there are idols involved and so on. And he, in contrast, is the living God. I like to think of this in reference to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Where we're talking about the local church. It's the church of the living God, the living God. So living God is where God operates, where his energy, where his power is seen, where his presence is known. And so I think this is going to come out in the description we're going to get in a minute. But I think this is an indication here that this is a city where God operates. It's a city where God dwells. It's a city marked by the life of God. So I think it's a very important point there.
Just going on the theme of Zion, Douglas, you know, the nationalist Jew of today,
yes.
I mean, just going with the Jewish team that you've established in the introduction, yes. They are called Zionists.
Yes.
And that is because Zion is a favorite place to them. Zion and Jerusalem are interchangeably used in God's word,
yes.
But it's God's favorite place, Zion.
Yes.
And while the Mount Sinai was synonymous with law,
yes.
As Ian said, this is grace, Grace Mountain. So people are going to experience forgiveness in contradistinction to the law that yes. they saw in, yes. In Sinai. Mm-hmm.
There are references to the millennium which talk about Zion and they emphasize the blessings and grace that Israel's going to know. So Israel's going to come into this, but presently not. But this is our position.
There seem to be three Jerusalems in the Bible.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So.
Come on.
So this one is marked out. So the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, will be what? God's abode? Is this the city that Abram looked for, whose builder and maker was God? Is yeah. that the same city? Then, of course, there's the earthly Jerusalem. Then there's a new Jerusalem, Revelation 21. But you probably don't want to venture into Revelation 21 and the city in Jerusalem, but nevertheless, new Jerusalem.
So you see the new Jerusalem as different from the heavenly Jerusalem?
I do.
Explain that for the saints, briefly.
I just said we weren't going to get into it. I mean, this is a rabbit hole we could go down, and looks like we're in it. Revelation 21, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. I think that takes us to the eternal state in that verse. Chapter 21, verse 10, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, I take it to be a symbol of the church in administrative glory.
But many would see it as the same thing.
Many would see it as the same thing, but I think it's three. Just out of interest.
Yeah. Okay. See Ian later about that. However, in the meantime, we'll pass on to the next pair, if you don't mind. if we've talked about the place and its significance, then we have the company. This is the company. And it is to an innumerable company of angels, or myriads of angels. And this company of angels is further described as the General Assembly, which we'll think about in a moment. And so that is one company, but there's another company here as well, and to the church of the firstborn ones which are written in heaven. So these are two distinct companies that we're brought to, and the first is an angelic company, a myriad, hosts of angels, and they're described as the General Assembly. The margin of my Bible says full gathering. Other commentators and scholars say a festal gathering, a gathering that is gathered together to celebrate. Now, you cannot read about these angels without going back to Sinai and remembering that the law was given through angels. Angels were in attendance when God came down at Sinai, and they were linked with judgment. There was no celebration there, I can assure you. Mm-hmm. There was no celebration there. In contrast to that, we have been brought in grace to a position, it is positional, as our brother has said, where we are in this residence with God, we are linked with Zion and with the city, and we are brought into contact with an angelic throng that is rejoicing. It's a very simple point, but I like to think of it like this. There's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Grace brings joy to heaven. Grace brings joy to heaven. And so in this system of grace, we discover that angelic throngs are crowding in this mountain, symbolically. They're crowding around it, and they've gathered for a celebration. They've gathered for a festal gathering. So I think it's a contrast to the solemnity of the giving of the law. So any thoughts on the angelic throng that we're talking about here?
But we don't generally think in our dispensation of our connection with angels.
No.
But you mentioned angels rejoicing, Luke 15, over sinners repenting, and they're observers of our dispensation.
Observers.
and things going on in local yep. church and so on. So presumably there's some connection with that.
Yes, that's good.
I would take this to be, you probably won't all agree with this, but I take the city here to be the eternal city. I take this to be the ultimate home mm-hmm. of all the redeemed. And I think the fact this is the festal gathering tells you that we're in Zion leads out into an eternal fullness, new heaven and new earth, and the city upon a new earth. And I wonder if I'll leave this for your thoughts of nothing else, that this is what you have, is you have the inhabitants of that city forever. Yes. And therefore you have angels now with all the fallenness and sin of the past gone. And it's the festal gathering joy. I would suggest.
Yeah, that's good. Ian has mentioned the link of angels to the church, which doesn't seem to be hands-on, if you can say that. It seems to be more observing. But the point here is that angels are not directly involved as any form of intermediary or anything like that. They're simply rejoicing, I think, at this great manifestation of the grace of God. And let's remember that, brothers and sisters. The sisters wear head coverings. The brethren are uncovered. And this has an impact on the angels in heaven. Isn't it wonderful? Mm. Some suggest that even believers' baptism, this token, this symbol, this outward symbol, has a register in heaven, that there are those that are observing. We understand from Ephesians that angelic beings are being taught things through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So it's a wonderful thing to think that what we've been brought into in grace is a lot bigger than we imagine, mm-hmm. far bigger than we imagine, right. And it actually causes general rejoicing in heaven. Mm-hmm. How much more should we be rejoicing in it? How much more should we enjoy the gatherings of the Lord's people?
Amen.
If they cause joy in heaven, well, surely they should cause joy on earth on those who've been redeemed. I think this is the wonderful thing. Dear brother.
This present enjoyment of things in the light of future things? Is this all future? Is this yeah. our present dignity? So and on that point, we're often told that Hebrews is we're in the wilderness.
Yes.
We're moving on towards potentially future rest.
Yes.
How does that all feed in with that?
Yes.
Sorry, that maybe didn't make a loss.
Yeah. I think you're absolutely right. Hebrews is the wilderness, but we're not in the wilderness now. We're in Mount Zion. So I think we've come out of the wilderness in the sense that Hebrews has come to an end, the whole thing through Hebrews. I understand what you're saying. It's a difficult concept to grasp. I think it's definitely our position presently. It's definitely our position presently. This has got probably a future fulfillment, an actual reality. But this is our position presently. So I take it that what is stated here represents the blessings that we have presently. I'm it's not making this very clear. I can see by your face, dear brother. Yeah, yeah.
He always looks like that.
No, we're these are big things. I think, and we're struggling to get our heads around them. I'm sure, but I think we can get the general broad brush that this is where we are by grace, and we're brought to a position which causes joy in heaven, and that there are angels who, definitely contrasted with the law, who are celebrating what God is doing in grace. Now, that will be seen, actually, in a future day, I'm quite sure. I agree with Brother that I think it's the future, that's going to be in the future, that the inhabitants of the city, the angelic beings, are going to be rejoicing and celebrating and so on. But I think there's an aspect in which that's true now. It's our position now, certainly. It's our position now, and it's true now, that there's rejoicing in heaven in God's moving in grace and bringing believers to this position. It doesn't help you much.
Is it not a similar idea that we're used to in lots of different levels of salvation, though? I mean, we're citizens of heaven.
Yes.
We're citizens of heaven. We're here, but we belong to a different realm, and we're heading to the fullness of it all. I mean, we've come to Zion, the mediator of the covenant. We are in the enjoyment of new covenant blessings now. The fullness working out of the new covenant will be in in the millennium and beyond. It's all...
And you've maybe well on your way to have already answered my question, but talking about these positional truths, truths that are
yes.
true now, and for so much of this, we can see, in a sense, what we are, for lack of a better way of saying it, what we're getting out of it, how God's blessing us here.
Yes.
Why bring in the angels here? Is this, you've mentioned the dignity associated with our position now, the angels are rejoicing. Is there more to it than that?
Yes, I think that's a good question. And I think that the brethren will probably contribute to this, but I think that angels were very much involved in the nation of Israel. And so you'll find that the law was given through in the presence of angels and intermediary kind of way. There are angels that are spoken of in direct relationship to the nation of Israel. You come to the book of Daniel, you get named angels that seem to have definite links with the people of Israel. When we come to the church, we seem to see angels in a more standing back and gazing and spectator role, you might say. But I think there's no doubt that angels were very important to the Jew. And so, I don't know what I'm thinking about this, but angels are ministering spirits sent forth to them that shall be heirs of salvation. I'm not so sure that really means that angels are ministering to Gentiles who are about to inherit salvation. I think that's still quite Jewish. The Jewish nation are the subject of angelic ministry. The church is the subject of angelic wonder. So I think angels are very important to the Jew, and particularly contrasting with Sinai.
You did mention that the assembly, the general assembly, is included in the innumerable company of angels.
Yes.
Does not the general assembly include the Old Testament saints?
I don't think so. And we're coming to them, I think, in a minute.
Well, but we've come to it with the spirits of just
yes,
men
exactly,
made perfect.
Exactly.
But the proposition or the statement to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, it's two is here.
To be fair, I think the second two is actually in italics, and some suggest that it's simply an expression. A secondary expression was explaining the first,
yes.
that this innumerable company is the General Assembly.
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying, dear brother, but I think I look at it as this is the same company. It's just a further description of them. Similarly to when you get the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, obviously it's a secondary explanation as to the same company.
But that's the point. It's and the Church of the Firstborn. And.
Yes.
So there is the General Assembly. For what's it worth, I believe it includes the Old Testament.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move on to the Church of the Firstborn. And of course, we're tempted, if you don't have a Newbery Bible, you're tempted to think that this is the Church of Christ the Firstborn. But of course, that's not really what's being taught here. Mm. It's the Church of the Firstborn ones.
Mm.
And this is basically the assembly, the church, which is his body.
Mm.
But it's referred to here, the church of the firstborn ones. Now that is a very interesting expression.
Mm.
There's a sense in which we are firstborn ones. James speaks about this, a kind of first fruits, a kind of firstborns of his creation and so on. We've been brought to the position of firstborn, and we are the firstborn ones who make up this assembly, I think. And I think it has specific reference to the Jews because Israel is my firstborn. That was their big claim and their big privilege. They were the firstborn. But now we're being introduced to the fact that there's an assembly of firstborn ones. And these people have been written. It's a very important expression. They have been registered in heaven. They're not the natural inhabitants of heaven. They're not like the angels who dwell in the presence of God. These firstborn ones have been registered. And you will know that this word registered is only used once again in the Bible, and it is in Luke chapter 2. It's very lovely, isn't it? They went up to Bethlehem to be registered. Mm. There was a name written on the registers of earth, Jesus. Mm. And so that there would be names registered in the registers of heaven, the register of the firstborn ones.
Just for the sake of clarity, that we're all on the same page, that the word firstborn kind of carries different meanings across the Bible. In this context, what does it mean to be, what does it mean that we are firstborn ones?
Yes. Firstborn has to do, as you rightly say, sometimes it has to do with time, that's the firstborn child, the firstborn son. But more often, the firstborn has to do with status and dignity and a position of honour and rank. And so I think there is, there's maybe timing in here as well, given the nation of Israel, but my brother will have comments on that. But I think it's the dignity of the firstborn ones who are registered.
If you link this into the whole notion of the millennial conditions that will be, the firstborn was the heir. So we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. Mm-hmm. That seems to my mind to link nicely into that whole sort of millennial concept of what we're dealing with here.
That's good. Now I'm conscious time is running out, so we'll have to move on quickly. So let's move on to, we've been to the Mount Zion, the city, then we've been to the innumerable company of angels and the church of the firstborn ones, and now we come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. We've got very little time to deal with this, which is probably quite good. But God, the judge of all, I think we have here the idea that God is still the judge, and he's still the judge of all. But I think we have here, I'm interested in what the brethren think, I think we have here a kind of hint and implied a reference to justification, that we're brought in perfect peace and liberty and nearness near to a God who is still the God who's the judge of all. That grace has not been exercised at the expense of justice. That's the point. Mm. That we can draw near to God as the judge without any fear. Without any fear, because we have been declared perfectly righteous in his sight.
Just a quick question on how a just man can be made perfect, as it says here. Is that the idea that because that we are just because of a previous thing that we have been made perfect, if that makes sense, that we, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been made perfect and the justification sense in that?
Yes, that's an interesting question. I feel that this pair has everything to do with justice and judgment. Mm. And these are, it's not simply just men, it's the spirits of just men. A dear brother has said here about the Old Testament believers, and he referenced this passage, which is absolutely correct, I think. So I think here we have probably a reference, not to just men, but to the spirits of just men. And this would perhaps refer to believers of a previous dispensation who have been made just, like Abraham, justified by faith, and so on. And these spirits, again, we might discuss this, but presently are made perfect in glory. It doesn't mean, there's a reference at the end of chapter 11 that they without us should not be made perfect. And there's a sense in which their perfection still awaits because their bodies have not been raised and glorified. But I think in terms of their justification, they have been made perfect. Because we understand this, and it may be not entirely in the passage here, but we understand that when Christ died on the cross, he not only paid the price for my sins, he paid the price for Abraham's sins. He paid the price for the sins of those of a past dispensation. They were saved on credit. The credit card was paid off at Calvary. The price was paid. Now, I suggest to you, there are other aspects, but I suggest that is one aspect in which these spirits of just men have been made perfect. That the work of Christ has entirely satisfied for the justice of God the salvation of believers in a past dispensation. I'm sorry, that's going to be a bit confusing, isn't it? But I think that what we've been brought into here is that the Christian Jews are being taught that they have not been divorced from the righteous of the past. Mm. They have not been divorced from Abraham. Yeah. They have, in fact, been brought into a closer link with them. Mm. And these, I think, are referred to in this expression, the spirits of just men made perfect. Any comments on that very briefly, because we're coming to the end?
Well, presumably the spirits of just men made perfect are in the city of the living God now, are in paradise, in heaven.
Yes.
You happy with that?
I think.
Are they made perfect in that sense?
Yes, yes. Yes.
I'm just asking the question.
I'd be happier with this being ultimate. Yeah. Actually, probably eternal, because Israel's not here. And it's, I guess this could be a total sideline, so we won't get into it. But of course, the question of whether Israel will be nationally distinct amongst the righteous eternally is a question. And yes, the fact that you have here, I think, the home of the redeemed, and it's all saints apart from the church, which will forever be distinct. Yeah. Christians, what a privilege it is to be part of the church.
Amen.
God saved people forever blessed, but the church distinct forever. I wonder if that's what's in mind, and I think your comments on justification, and also the fact that this is emphasizing the temporariness of the old covenant. Abraham looked for a city, we're heading to the city. The whole idea of these men being brought, all believers together in the joy of the future.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's important to point out, as Brother's been saying, the distinctiveness of the church, but not the separation of the church from Old Testament saints.
Correct.
In the sense that we are linked with them. Mm. And so we'll always be distinct in terms of our identity, but nevertheless, it's not true to say that we are the successors of the Old Testament saints, but we're linked with them very, very closely indeed. Right. And so let's not take the dispensational view too strongly in our separation from the saints of the past dispensations. And we're struggling for time here, so I must apologize. We're going to have to race on. Let me just come to the last pair. Brethren, these things are quite difficult, as you're seeing we're struggling here. Well, there we are. But I think we're getting the picture, and we come to the climax here, that we come to Jesus. Mm. Amen. Mm. Amen. And we come to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. We could have another hour and a half on that, I'm sure. But I think basically what we've been told is that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And he brought to the people the word of God, the law of God, the covenant that they entered into, which brought judgment and death upon them. Our blessed Lord Jesus is the one who mediates the blessings of the new covenant. Mm. And this will engulf the new heaven and the new earth. This will engulf the new heaven and the new earth. He will forever be the mediator of the new covenant. And the new covenant, just I'll nail my colors right to the mast. We are not a covenant people.
Amen.
We are not in the new, we are not signatories to any covenant. We're not in the new covenant. The new covenant's not made with the church, but we are the recipients of the blessings of the new covenant. Because our Savior is Jesus, the mediator. He mediates to us presently, and he will forever mediate to us the blessings of the new covenant, and the new covenant is the covenant of grace. In the sense that it is entirely dependent on his work and his person. Any thoughts on that briefly?
I would say that the new covenant is ultimate blessing, both for Jew, Gentile, and Church of God, I would take it, in terms of, and again, if you look at this eternal, that's where the world's heading to. It's the topmost stone of all the covenants which land in the millennium. And just like the Abrahamic covenant had blessings for the Jew and the Gentile, it will ultimately land all there. So I think we're linked with this stream of blessing that the mediation of the new covenant in Christ.
A lot of people are listening to YouTube videos and stuff from covenant theologians. So I would like to underline really what you said, Douglas, that the new covenant is not made with the church.
No.
In fact, the new covenant is not yet made. Jeremiah 31, it's made after those days, and it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The spiritual blessings of it you're referring to are ours.
Yes.
Hebrews 10. So they are ours. But we are not a party to that new covenant. So covenants are made between God and men on earth. But in the divine view, we're not an earthly people. We are a heavenly people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Just remind ourselves that the Savior, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, it's the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood on which the new covenant will be founded. But that is the basis of our blessings too, the blood. Paul describes himself as an able minister of the new covenant. He was ministering the blessings presently of the new covenant through the gospel. But as has been stated, we are not in that new covenant. That new covenant has not even been ratified yet. So let's come to the blood of sprinkling very briefly. This is a very important expression, the blood of sprinkling. And there are different ways in which the blood was applied in the Old Testament. Somebody has said it was splashed and it was smeared and it was sprinkled. You can look into all that in the tabernacle. It was splashed. It was poured out at the base of the altar. It was smeared. The priest would take it with his finger and he would smear it on the horns of the altar. And then finally it was sprinkled. Now there's different things about all these actions, but I think the sprinkling of the blood indicates the value of the blood, and it also connects the blood to the object that has been sprinkled. So when Moses brought the law down, this is what this is really about, I think, he sprinkled the book of the covenant and he sprinkled the people. He basically connected them by blood to the covenant. And that is a very important legal contract. It was sprinkled on the book and sprinkled on the people. And I think that this is blood of sprinkling. I think it's a similar idea, but it's a different covenant. It's a different blessings. It's a different basis altogether. Brethren, any thoughts on the blood of sprinkling?
How happy it's just as you say, it's paralleled with the sprinkling that brought the nation into the enjoyment of the covenant.
Okay, speaking better things than that of Abel, I'm just rushing on here, is not, I think, the blood of Abel's sacrifice. If you read the Genesis account, you'll never read of blood in Abel's sacrifice. Mm. It is Abel's literal blood. The voice of Abel's blood cried to God from the ground, and it cried for vengeance, it cried for judgment. The blood that speaks better things, it's the blood of Christ, of course, and it calls not for vengeance and judgment, but rather for blessing and salvation.
Because the reconciliation of the millennial earth, that will be reconciled on the basis of the blood of Christ. Yes. So the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel ultimately is going to look to a, we could almost say a universal setting, certainly a worldwide setting, when Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom, which is another indication of the millennial background to these eight matters.
Good. So Douglas, I can see the blood of sprinkling is Exodus 24, not Exodus 12. Why does he bring Abel here? But he doesn't say the blood that was on the Day of Atonement or on one of his offerings. Why specifically Abel?
I think it's the first time that blood speaks. It's the first time that blood is shed, really. I know that there is the animal sacrifice for the coats and so on, but in terms of a human being, it's the first human being to die. And he died a violent death. His blood was shed. And that death called for judgment. Mm. In a similar way, one has died a violent death outside Jerusalem, but his blood calls for grace and forgiveness.
I just wonder also, I mean, I don't want to go on a sidetrack, but whether with reference to Cain was the first apostate.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And, you know, yeah. Israel, yeah, a rejecting nation, and then he brings in Abel there.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. He also goes back to Abel because Abel's the first example of faith in chapter 11. I think there's a link there. Let's just bring this to an end with the last section. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. If these blessings are all true that we're struggling with this afternoon, if they're all true and made real to us, then we should not refuse him that speaketh. They escape not who refuse him that spake on earth. That is Moses speaking to them on earth, I think. How much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? And then we have the idea that his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, saying once more, there's another shaking coming. And the writer tells us that in that future shaking, everything that is made, everything that is material, like Mount Sinai, everything that is material and tangible and created is going to be removed. And what is going to go into eternity, it will go into the millennium and it will go further into the eternal day, are the very things we've been talking about this afternoon. Mm. This is the kingdom that cannot be moved. The things that are shaken are going to be done away with. Brothers and sisters, let's remember this, that what we presently enjoy, what is our position as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, is eternal. It is something that is going to go on when all of earth and all the material universe has passed away. And so that being the case, he says, don't refuse him that spoke. And having received this kingdom or receiving this kingdom, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. It's the idea of religiously serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, if the Israelites were to serve God with reverence as a result of the manifestation at Sinai, how much more should we reverently seek to serve our God who has revealed himself at Mount Zion? I think that's the summary. Any other comments on that before we close?
So like any privileged section, there needs to be a response. If you've grasped any of this, and there's a call to submit, verse 25 and 26, 27, there's a call to serve, verse 28 and 29.
Yes.
God is speaking, present. He is speaking. His word, as we teach his word, as we read his word, we are not reading just historic statements. God is speaking. And we have to listen to him. Huge consequences. And then we have to serve. And it's the priestly religious service where we are brought into a capacity to serve way beyond Israel's privileges.
Yes. Yes.
And we need to use it. And that flows into chapter 13.
Yes, good.
So two things happened the day one got saved. He came into the body of Christ.
Yes.
So on that day, there was a relationship established. But he also was brought into the kingdom, at least in the goodness of the kingdom, and there is a rule that is established.
That's good.
But subsequent to that, he's in the local assembly as a responsibility established.
Very good, very good. That's very helpful. Okay, we've gone over the time. I hope we've been able to get something out of this passage. It's complicated, it's been difficult to grasp, but may we retain something for the glory of God, and may we serve our God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.